So welcome to a new series, Tanya at 36. And in this chapter, the Alter Rebbe is going to talk about the purpose of creation. Now, by means of a little preface, it's not a secret that there are 13 principles of faith. The 12th and the 13th principle deal with the coming of Mashiach and the resurrection. And this is not just an idea, Chas v'Shalom, this is quite literal. This is something we actually believe in. If you don't believe in this, according to Maimonides and many of the other Rishonim, you have left the building insofar as Judaism is concerned. It's actually, you're considered a heretic, only you have to be quite knowledgeable to be a heretic. So most people who don't believe in this are simply ignoramuses rather than heretics. So what is the point of Mashiach coming? On a literal level, it seems that Mashiach's coming is about reward. The Jewish people were given a mission. They were tasked with the study of Torah and performance of mitzvahs, living their lives in accordance with the will of God. And if you do that, God rewards, He remunerates. But the problem with that is if the notion of Mashiach is just what we would call a reward, why is that a foundational principle of our faith? And if you are to say that that's because you have to believe that Hashem rewards, that's true, but that's another foundational principle, that Hashem rewards. This becomes but a detail in the reward. What happens if a Jew studies Torah with great diligence and devotion, performs mitzvahs assiduously, devotedly, dedicatedly, meticulously, but doesn't believe in Mashiach? His Mashiach's never coming. He never was here. He's never going to be here. I'm going to live my life and die, but I'm going to live my life the way God wants me to live my life. I'm going to do everything I'm supposed to do. He says, I'm a heretic? Why am I a heretic? What did I do wrong? I didn't eat anything I shouldn't eat. I didn't go anywhere I shouldn't go. I utilized all of my time exactly as God says in His Torah. What's wrong with that? So by and large, that's a very reasonable thing to say. And in truth, it seems almost unreasonable to suggest that you have to believe in the coming of Mashiach because that's a foundational principle of our faith. That's, of course, if you don't know Chassidus. But the Alter Rebbe sheds extraordinary light on this very issue in Chassidus in general, and especially in the upcoming chapters of Tanya. The Alter Rebbe will explain to us that the coming of Mashiach is not simply a question of reward, of remuneration, but rather that the messianic reality is the raison d'etre for creation itself. That's what this is all about. In other words, the very cause for divine creation of a finite world that seems to deny His presence is so that in the end, this world in which God's presence is not seen, known, and felt organically will become the place saturated with the awareness of God. That's the reason of creation. That's the purpose. That's why all of this happened. And therefore, that is what we would call the inner intent of the study of Torah and the performance of the mitzvahs. So then this belief forms the corpus or foundation or essence of our faith, because this is the reason we're studying Torah and performing mitzvahs. You have to, one of the things we're supposed to believe in is doing the right thing for the right reason. So if somebody is performing mitzvahs for the wrong reasons, so something's wrong with their faith. They may be doing all of the right things, but they don't have the right ideas. Faith is about the right perspective, the right ideas, the right outlook. If somebody doesn't understand that the whole purpose of all what Yiddishkeit asks is so that this world will become the divine dwelling place it was always intended to be, you basically missed the point. Rabbi Elkan once gave the metaphor. He said, imagine a soldier goes to battle. He has no idea what he's doing on the battlefield. His only goal is that his bullet or bomb should reach the next target. In fact, all he's trying to do is simply survive. Every day is a new challenge. I got to get through this day. And if I'm still alive at the end of the day, then this has been a successful day. Tell me, do you think an army like that will ever be victorious? Do you think that the army will have morale if they don't even know what they're fighting for? It's proven over time that an army with no morale is an army that sags and fails. It's impossible that an army like that should succeed. You know, the British didn't have enough soldiers to send to fight the 13 colonies, to fight Washington. So what did they do? Money they had no shortage of. So they hired Hessian soldiers. This is some Frederick of Prussia, they used to say, had an army with a country instead of a country with an army. And he was a master general. So he had this endless supply of soldiers, and he needed to keep them busy. So what he would do is he would hire the Hessian soldiers out. What used to happen to these Hessian soldiers? Droves of them defected, left the British, and joined Washington's hordes. And you know why they did? They would capture revolutionary soldiers. And the revolutionary soldiers would convince them, say, what are you fighting for? Back home in Germany, you're a serf. You don't even get a piece of land for yourself. Whereas here, if we set you free, if you set yourself free, you can join us. You'll have endless amounts of land in the future. And a lot of the Hessian soldiers said, really? That's amazing. What are we fighting for? And they defected. They left the British and they actually joined the Revolutionary Army. And it was they who tipped the scale. It was these Germans who never went back to Germany, who never showed up in Austria again. It was they who tipped the scale and enabled Washington to win the war. The point is, without morale, one cannot succeed. If a person does not know why he or she is in this world doing mitzvahs, so you're never going to be able to really maximize the potential that Hashem has given you. If a person goes through life knowing that what I do is foundationally important to the very existence of the world, rather than simply a selfish journey for my own self-gratification so I can go to heaven, it's a different Yiddishkeit. That's a Yiddishkeit that musters selflessness. That's a Yiddishkeit that implants a certain buoyancy and a certain inner joy and a certain inner excitement and passion that's simply not comparable with the non-motivated and non-focused form of performing mitzvahs, studying Torah, and doing the Yiddishkeit thing. And this is a little preface to the 36th and later the 37th chapter of Tanya. I would say that these comprise some of the most important foundational ideas of Chassidus. One who does not study, understand, and know the 36th chapter of Tanya almost doesn't know why he exists. And when you don't have a reason or cause for existing, you'll be in trouble. You can have lots of stuff, but stuff doesn't make you happy. You have a question.
I have a question. It's a little broader. If we're supposed to create this earth as a place for Hashem to be able to dwell,
let me rephrase your words. Be it resolved that the purpose of our creation is to create this dwelling place for God.
Okay.
Yeah.
Hashem is infinite.
Hashem is beyond infinity.
We don't even know
what infinity means.
But
yes.
We know that the cosmos is huge.
Right.
We're a tiny little speck.
Why does God desire this?
But my question is broader. I understand why he might, from my human consciousness, little as it may be, get a spark of an idea. But are there not other places he's seated, let's say, with the same concept of making a place for himself in a lot of other...
Right, you want to know if there's parallel universes. If Matan Torah took place on other galaxies as well, and if we'll meet a kindred Jewish people somewhere else who's also learning Torah and doing mitzvahs?
Let's say it that way.
Okay.
It doesn't matter, but I'm just wondering...
No, this is a very good question. Your central question is, if God is so vast and God is so big that it's beyond imagination, Why was he even one dwelling place here?
Just
one little dwelling place? You could have multiple dwelling places. You could have endless dwelling places. And how do we know that there aren't other Jewish people or the kindred example of, you know, Jewish Martians or whatever it is, on a different galaxy who... Okay, so the answer, the question has to be broken down in two. The first question is, so why does God really want this? What is the meaning of a dwelling place in this world? What does that mean? God is everywhere. And the second question is, so how do we know we're the only ones? I think that the first question is the primary question we have to address. The answer to the second question is, that's what the Torah says. Torah says this is ground zero of God's desire, and so here's where he wants to be. So we believe that all the cosmos ultimately boil down to right here, planet Earth, humanity at large, and the Jewish people specifically. That's what we've been told from Moshe Rabbeinu, so that's what we believe. But the question, of course, on a logical level is, what is the point? This seems to make no sense whatsoever. And in order to answer that question, we have to define, what does it mean a lower world? What does it mean a lower world? Does it mean a higher world? Lower by whose standards? And that's exactly what the Alter Rebbe begins chapter 36 with doing. after he gives us a little bit of station identification, after he explains that one must understand that the coming of Mashiach and a perfected world is actually the very purpose of creation, rather than simply a little reward for if you do the right thing, well, then later you get a little reward. No, 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 this is what it's all about. But immediately, the Alter Rebbe will have the burden of explaining. So what does it mean? How do you define this dwelling? All right, so let's begin chapter 36. And that's actually what part one is about, defining the dwelling. We will today define this idea of a dwelling place below, a dwelling place in this world. One little preface more, and that is, we just finished learning chapter 35, and now we're moving into chapter 36. How does one lead into the next? In chapter 35, we refocused on the verse that the entire book of Tanya is based on, which is a pasuk, a verse in the Torah in which Moshe Rabbeinu encapsulates the essence of Yiddishkeit. In the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, the 14th verse, Moshe Rabbeinu says, here's the essence of Yiddishkeit. Here is the maxim that sums up exactly what God wants from us. Ki korev elecha hadavar ma'od, that this Yiddishkeit thing is exceedingly close to you, beficha uvavavcha la'saisei, in the realm of communication of speech, in your heart or consciousness, and finally, to do it. The whole Tanya is based on this verse. Why don't people engage in the service of Hashem? Because they say it's impossible. It's mission impossible. So Moshe Rabbeinu's most important message to the Jewish people was not what the mission was, because even if you understand the mission, even if the mission is developed and articulated, if it's mission impossible, it's pointless. So Moshe Rabbeinu came along and he said, after having spoken to you for the last 40 years, I want to leave you with this. It's not impossible. It's eminently possible. It's doable. In fact, it's within your reach. It's close. It's even easy. Not so easy, but it's very karev ma'od, exceedingly close. And the question that the Alter Rebbe came to address in chapter 35 was the final word of the pasuk la'asoisei, the emphasis on doing. It seems almost as if the beficha and the bevavcha, if the communication, the consciousness, is always supposed to lead into the concept of doing. And we said, why is it so important to do mitzvahs? After all, a person could have a much more profound spiritual experience in a level of consciousness, or at least level of communication. Why is it so important that mitzvahs be done? And in chapter 35, we explained how the presence of God really and truly can only be contained within action. And we talked about this on multiple levels and developed this idea in the fullest sense. But that brings us to the question. Okay, so the presence of God, the only thing which is pure and unadulterated, which has no selfishness mixed into it, or no I outside of God, is the action of the mitzvah itself. Granted, understood. Now the question becomes, why is that even important, though? Why is it so important that mitzvahs be carried out in the flesh? Why is it so important that this world become the place that reflects the essence of godliness? Excellent question. Funny you should ask, says the Alter Rebbe. Let me explain. And that leads us into chapter 36. Vehine, behold, mudas zois maimer azal. This must be known. This must be understood. The statement that our sages made. And the statement is found in the Medrash Tanchuma and Parshas Bechukosai. And it's also found in the Medrash Tanchuma and Parshas Nasi. The statement is, in Parshas Bechukosai, this, our sages said, God said, Kishem sheyesh lidira lamaila, just as God has a dwelling place on high, God said also he wanted a dira lamata. And then, in Parshas Nasai, a very, very important statement. It says, B'shosha bara kadosh baruch hu sa'olam, when God created the world, nisava sheyehele dira b'tachteinim, kamei sheyesh bel yeinim. God desired a dwelling place below, in the same way he has dwelling on high. Now, the Alter Rebbe doesn't focus on the high business, he focuses on the low, because the business of kishem, just like, is all just framing it. Just like it's on high, it should also be below. But what's important for us is, what we can extrapolate from this is the tachlis brias olam hazeh, that the ultimate mission, goal, and purpose of creation itself is shenis'ava kodesh baruch hu liyisle dira b'tachteinim, that God desired a dwelling place below. That was the ultimate mission and purpose. That's why all of this happened. That's why it happened. It happened because God desired a dwelling place below. So really and truly, a person could think, and many people do think this, especially if you don't know Chassidus, that the purpose of this world is, it's a springboard, it's a mechanism, it's an envelope, it's a convention. It's just a means to an end. What's the end? The end is heaven. The end is paradise. The end is being able to enjoy the closeness to God and the delights of heaven forever after, for eternity. And the only way you can get there is by paying your dues, and your dues are paid here in this world. So this world is a great big obstacle course where we have multiple challenges, and God makes us jump through all kinds of hoops and do all kinds of seemingly impossible things, and it's difficult and it's painful and it's onerous, but don't you worry, it's all worth it. Because at the finish line, there's the grandest spiritual chocolate cake you could ever imagine. And all of us will have so much pleasure. Deny yourself pleasure in this world, because the pleasures of the other world are so much greater. The pleasures of the flesh are evanescent and passing, and they fade and they rot. But the pleasures of the soul, you cannot imagine how great it is. The Gemara does indeed say that one moment of pleasure in this world is equal, in the other world, is equal to a lifetime of pleasure in this world. One moment of suffering in this world or suffering in the other world could be equal to 70 years of suffering in this world. So it's a whole new reality. The scales shift and change, like, you know, the Alter Rebbe metaphorizes, not to explain to you about pleasure, but to explain to you about the value of a deed done in this world. He said when the sun moves thousands of kilometers in the heaven, the shade will move just 1 centimeter on earth. So really, what happens here, the scale is a different kind of scale. And therefore, a person could think that the whole purpose for creation is just to get to heaven. In which case, this lowly world and all of its ugliness is just a means to an end. That's not an illogical argument. It's not an irrational thing to say. Many, many faith systems and seekers have come to this conclusion. How do we know it's not true? How do we know it isn't so? Because our sages told us it isn't so. Our sages told us that's wrong. Our sages told us that the tachlis of kavana, of b'riyas elam hazeh, that the purpose of the creation of this world is nisav HaKadosh Baruch Hu liyas leidir b'tachteinim, because God desired a dwelling place below. Which contradicts that entire notion and thesis that this world is simply a means to the real end. Our sages taught, and this is something that's passed down over the generations, because we believe that Medrash is not some kind of mythology, chas v'shalom, that developed to counteract the Greek mythology or other forms of mythology that were out there to give the Jewish people some bedtime stories to focus on too. Medrash is Torah. This is Torah. This comes from Moshe Mishinai. This is what Moshe Rabbeinu was absorbing for 40 days and 40 nights. And one of the ideas that he was absorbing there is that God said to him, the purpose for creation is because I want a dwelling place below. So it's not a means to an end. It is the end. This world is the end. Only we don't get to stick around there forever to accomplish it. We get to play a role here, and hopefully we will not be leaving, because we're going to make the end finally come to its end. We're going to bring that goal about, and Mashiach will finally come. So in other words, the whole purpose of creation was so that this world should be a dwelling place for God. Now, the Alter Rebbe was said to once have been discussing the very contents of this chapter with Hasidim, and the Hasidim asked your question. And they said, what's the point? Why does God need this world? And the Alter Rebbe said, in a humorous way, but it's not a joking matter, he said, Afataiva frekt minish kin kashas. A taiva is a lust, a craving, a desire. He said, on a desire, you can't ask questions. If somebody desires a particular food or a particular pleasure, you say, why do you desire it? When somebody says, why do you desire it? What's the answer? Because. So if human beings don't understand their own desires, now you want to understand God's desires. Why does a person crave companionship? Why does a person crave recognition? What do they need it for? Who cares? Who cares what they think about you? Why does it make us uncomfortable if we come somewhere and everybody is mocking us and demeaning us? Or if we come somewhere and everybody's acclaiming us and everybody's complimenting us? Why does that make a difference to us? Why do we want that for? What does it do for you? Does it feed you? Does it make you richer? Does it give you your goals, your aims? People want that. In other words, people want certain things. We don't really understand why they want these things, but that's what they want. So if human beings can't understand what they want, you, now you want to understand what God wants? So really, what's the answer to your question? We don't know. There isn't a rational answer. You can't give a rational answer. Why did God want this? I don't know why God wanted it. My business is not to know what God wants. My business is to give God what he wants. That's our business. If I don't understand what God wants, it's still my responsibility to give him what he asks for. So we were created for this purpose. We were created so that we might serve Hashem, as it says, Ani lo nivreti ela, I was not created save l'shamesh et konik, save for, except for, to serve Hashem. What does Hashem want? Hashem wants a dira leizbara b'tachteinim. God wants a dwelling place in this world. How is Mashiach connected to that? Because the dwelling place will be realized when Mashiach comes. That is the dwelling place.
It will be realized. It will be the end, right?
It will be the end. It will be end of the world. It will be the end of the world as we know it, and the beginning of the world as it's supposed to be.
But we try to bring Mashiach, right?
We certainly try to bring Mashiach. No, that matters very much. Our job is to try to bring Mashiach.
How do we bring Mashiach?
How do we bring Mashiach? I have a little secret to tell you. You're doing it right now. By sitting here, instead of being home and watching Netflix, you are bringing Mashiach closer. Or whatever else could have gotten. You could have done many exciting things this morning. It's a beautiful day outside.
How does it bring Mashiach?
How does that bring Mashiach? Because when we do what Hashem asks us to do, we make this world a godlier place, and we come closer to the coming of Mashiach. Think of it, if you will, just as a metaphor, of this giant cup in heaven that's filling of goodness. And when it finally fills, it overflows, and it bathes us in its glow. And then, all of the darkness, all of the confusion, all of the obfuscation, all of the denial simply fades away. Could you imagine such a thing?
So adding to the cup, right? It's
like, you're adding to the cup now.
Adding to the cup.
Whether you like it or not. And in fact, if you don't like it, your addition is even greater. If you're forcing yourself to be here, and you're not so happy about it, but you feel this is the right thing to do, and it's an act of subservience to Hashem, then you're adding even a greater volume of measure. As the Mishnah says, Lefum tzara agra, according to the pain is the gain. So the effort that we put into doing a mitzvah, if it comes to us through toil and through travail, it's even more valuable.
And the concept of why would we need Mashiach for? Like if it's like
why do we need Mashiach?
Yeah.
Because God wants to have a world that's a dira b'tachteinim.
It would be a leader.
Huh?
The Mashiach leader, right?
Will Mashiach be a leader? Yes, he'll be a leader. Let's move forward in this chapter of Tanya.
No, death is going to happen. Forever.
I finished 70 Mashiach bits. If you go on, you can go on Chabad.org, you can watch all 70 bits. 70 little insights about Mashiach. Then when you finish that 70, I'll give you the 71st. Deal? I'm serious. It's like there's a lot to talk about what exactly will be when Mashiach comes and so on and so forth. But right now, let's focus on not the details of what that will be, but rather the ideology, if you will, of what this is all about. Where are we going? Why are we looking for this altogether?
It's utopia,
right? Yes, it's utopia. A gewaldige utopia, a godly utopia. So now, the next order of business is to define this dwelling. There is a profoundly intractable issue that faces us. And the seemingly intractable issue that faces us is, we have come to the conclusion, it's clear in the Medrash, that this is not a means, but an end. It's not about heaven, it's about earth. It's about God's dwelling place. God wanted a dwelling place below. Nesava HaKadosh Baruch Hu Dira B'tachtoinim. He wants a dwelling below. So, stop you right there. What does that mean, below? What does that mean, below? And I think this was part of your question, right? You're talking about the cosmos. What does it mean, below? God is higher or lower? The whole notion of space is created by God. So God created a notion of space, and then he said, I want to be below? You created the below. You created the on high. God is everywhere. If God is everywhere and God creates the high or the below, there is no really above or below. It's all bathed in godliness. It's all in godliness. So what does it mean God wanted a dwelling place? So the Alter Rebbe begins to talk about this very issue. This is a major issue. And before we go on to explain the details of why Mashiach should come and how Mashiach should come and what will be when Mashiach comes, we have to understand this basic premise. The basic premise is that Dira B'tachtoinim, that the dwelling place for God below. What does that mean, below?
Why is it so difficult to understand? There used to be a Beis Mikdash with the Shekhinah residing right there.
What makes, that's for you, what makes this world a dwelling place for God any more than anywhere else? You're saying you have the presence of God in the Beis HaMikdash. You used to have the presence of God in this world.
That's Hashem's will.
Hashem's will that he should have a dwelling betachtoinim. What does that mean? What does that do for God to have a dwelling betachtoinim? The whole tachtoinim is lower, is from your perspective, not from God's perspective.
So you're saying the question is why does he want one?
No, it's not even why he wants it. What exactly does that mean?
What does it do for him?
What does it do for him? What does it mean he wants a dwelling below? There is no below. Above and below doesn't exist for God. So what does he want? You're saying that for you, it's meaningful. But the Medrash is saying for God it's meaningful. Yeah, I understand. Vasuli Mikdash. But how is that meaningful for God? If you are to say that it's all about this great big obstacle course, and we're just trying to get to heaven, fine, I understand that. This is about you, not about God.
It's not about Kiruv. It's nothing more simple than that. Kiruv.
You came a little bit late, so this is a little part of the problem for this morning. But some of this we talked about before already. But the ultimate essence, the point that was made, is that in the end, it's about Hashem wants this. God wants this. God wants a Dira B'tachtonim. So we have to define, what does it mean that God wants a Dira B'tachtonim? After all, the notion of Mokim Gashmi, the whole idea of space, material space, whether there should be low space or high space, all of this is a creation that by God. It's almost God created a situation, then said, this is what I want. But why'd you create the situation to begin with? Don't create the situation, then you won't want to be there. Like, what does it mean, a high and low? Less asar panamine. There is nothing empty of godliness. The whole thing doesn't seem to make sense. So the Alter Rebbe begins by acknowledging, v'hine, le'shayach lefanav yizbarach b'chinas ma'ilo mata. You cannot have a higher and a lower, an upper realm, a lower realm. It doesn't make sense. We talk about God. Who is Baruch Mamala Kalam B'Shova? God is everywhere. If God is everywhere, then what is the difference between upper and lower? Upper and lower is a human construct. It's our perspective. So if you are to say it's our perspective, and God is challenging the Neshama, and he put us in a lower reality, so that we should overcome the lower reality to come to a higher reality, okay? Fine. So that's what God in his infinite desire to give kindness to us wants us to be able to create a heaven for ourselves. So he put us in a lower reality. We should come to a higher reality. But again, that's not what our sages said. They said, Nisav HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God desired. It's not a means to an end. It's an end in and of itself. God desired a dwelling place in this world. God desired a dwelling place. How could God desire that? There isn't anything to desire. It doesn't even make any sense to say there's a higher and a lower. Now, to be sure, we certainly are not speaking about physical space. That makes no sense at all. Because does anybody in his right mind actually believe that if you daven Shemone Esrei, when you're flying in the air, that it's a closer to God Shemone Esrei? Or does anybody believe that if you dig a deep, deep hole, or if you put on tefillin in a cave that's a mile beneath the crust of earth, that it's a more meaningful mitzvah? Because it's even a bigger Dira B'tachtonim? I don't think so. You have to be an absolute fool to believe something like that. That's totally foolish. All of reality is the same. It's not doing a mitzvah on the moon is not more meaningful than doing a mitzvah on earth, per se. It's all physical reality. The cosmos, the astrophysics, the billions and billions of stars, it's all part of Elam Haza Gashmi. It's all part of the material world. There isn't a difference insofar as spirituality is concerned. And the Rambam himself says this very clearly. In Hilchos Yisei D'Atayra, he says that when we speak about higher malachim, higher angels, the lower angels, they're not living on different floors of some kind of proverbial skyscraper, where the highest ones, the penthouse angels, are the ones who are living right next to God, and the ones living in the basement are far from God. That's a ridiculous construction. It makes no sense whatsoever. It's applying terminology that's moot, entirely moot. So it's like a person will come and say, what are you studying? You tell him, I'm studying this or that. What color is that? What color is that chapter? What color? Oh, what color is it? I know. I think chapter 35 is blue. Is this red? Is it more red or more blue? So what is red and blue is not an issue here. It doesn't have colors. It's an idea. I know, but what color would it be? Or somebody says, what does it taste like? Is it sweet? Is it sour? What do you mean sweet and sour? What do you, you want to eat a book? I don't know. It's not sweet and sour.
There's some people like that.
I don't believe anybody's that stupid. Who thinks that...
What kind of friends do you have, Eris?
It doesn't make any sense. It's moot terminology. Taste works for certain realities. Okay, the other things don't taste. That's not what it's about. We're not dealing with something. So just like you can understand that color is a certain reality, it's terminology that's useful in a certain reality, just like you can understand that taste is useful in a certain realm of reality, we understand that ideas cannot be higher and lower. So we could say, for example, that there is a very, very brilliant presenter who's right now giving this deep idea. And around this deep idea, there's different pupils, and pupils who are closer to the subject matter and people who are further from the subject matter. People who understand the inner essence of what's being discussed and people who barely understand. So what does it mean they're closer? Does it make a difference in proximity? If you're physically closer or further, of course not. That's irrelevant. Or people share a common experience. They say, I feel a closeness to that person because they have something, they understand something that the rest of the people don't understand. So it's a physical proximity. It's nothing to do with geography or space. So the whole notion, we're not just saying that for HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it can't be a higher and a lower because angels don't have higher or lower, ideas don't have higher or lower, because space or geography doesn't figure, it doesn't make sense when you talk about a certain level of reality. But the question here is much more profound. The question is that for God, the concept of higher and lower is moot or irrelevant because God is everywhere. In other words, even if you're to say that it's not physical geography or space, but it's proverbial space, a higher level of knowledge, a deeper level of understanding, which is not about space. It's proverbial. Even that has no place insofar as divinity is concerned. Because divinity is everywhere, which refers to space and all of its expressions. So for God, it's not shaykh to say this whole thing. He's mamalik olam and he fills all worlds. So if God is in all worlds, how could he want a dira b'tachtonim? Elo. So the Alter Rebbe says, biro inyan, the meaning of this idea. That there's this concept of tachtoinim, that there's a lower world. And a lower world, which Chazal, our sages mentioned, they talked about a lower world. So what does it mean? Ki kodem shenivra ha'olam, before the world was created, ha'yahu levadi yizbarach yachad miyuchad, before God created the world, so then there was only divinity, only godliness. U'memale kol ha'mokem hazeh shabara b'ha'olam, divinity proverbially filled all space. There was nothing outside of divinity, outside of God. It wasn't possible to imagine such a thing. That's the meaning of Yachad Miyuchad. So if God fills reality, or there is the only reality before creation, and the God is also the only reality after creation, if creation doesn't make a difference in God, V'gam ata keinu lefanav yizbarach, now also, even though we have a world which very much feels like it is, and we have reality that asserts its independence, that's only from the perspective of creatures or creation. It's not from the perspective of God. From God's perspective, Gam Ata, as the Tikkun Yezer says, also now, it's Lefan of Yizbarech, just like before the world is created, just like after the world is created, creation makes no difference within divinity itself. We say this every morning in our preamble to the Shacharis prayers, Ata hu ad shaloi nivra ha'olam, Ata hu mishen nivra ha'olam. The reality of creation in no way made a difference to God. It did not modify the reality of divinity. The reality of divinity was absolute prior to creation, and the reality of divinity and God remains absolute subsequent to creation. So in that case, God is everything and everywhere. Nothing is outside of God. What does it mean that God desires a dwelling place in this world? What does it mean? So let's talk about creation for a moment. Rakashinui, the difference in creation, or the different levels in creation, who ela mekablim chayusay ve'ayri yizbarech. That's for those who are the recipients of divine energy and animation. That's where there's a difference. For God, there's no difference. For us, there's a difference. Which means, shemekablim, that we receive the presence of God, ayidei levushim rabim, through many, many different proverbial garments or envelopes, Hamachasim umastirim oiri yizbarech, which conceal, if you will, the light which is also a euphemism, just a metaphor, of the whole of God, blessed be He. So what does this mean? This means that when and if we would feel the presence of God in the profoundest way, then we would not be able to feel ourselves as independent. We would be eclipsed by the presence of God. There wouldn't be an us. An us doesn't just mean us in the physical sense. An us means all of creation. There wouldn't be creation. Just like, in the words of the Gemara, the candle that's burning now outside sheds absolutely no light when the sun is shining. But it does shed light. Because when the sun set, suddenly there was light. And it's not, it wasn't created by sunset. No, it wasn't created by sunset, but the absence of the sun allowed you to see it. Prior to the sun's setting, all you saw was sunlight. Because the light was so much brighter that the smaller amount of light, the tiny amount of wattage, if you will, that was being projected, was meaningless because there was something so much greater. So in the presence of God, it's impossible for us to feel any kind of independence. There is no I. Now, eyes exist very early on in creation, so to speak. The moment there's a glimmer of creation, then there's already an I. In the highest world of Atzilus, there's an I, some kind of I. Atzilus feels itself, there's a world of Atzilus, there are angels. So in all these worlds of angels, in all these worlds of spiritual reality, there's enough room for an I, which means God's light is proverbially darkened or concealed, so that other things, other light should suddenly come to light. Because without it, it wouldn't exist. And this is the deeper meaning, Kidichsiv, like it says, Moshe Rabbeinu has this extraordinary, candid conversation with God after the sin of the golden calf, and after Moshe Rabbeinu is able to obtain divine pardon, and after he's able to do reset, and God's going to be now re-engaged with the Jewish people. So Moshe Rabbeinu sees that he's been successful, and he makes the big request. What is his big request? He wants to see divinity. He wants to see God in an unadulterated way. What's God's response? Ki lo yirani ha'odom v'choy. So literally that means a person cannot see God and continue to exist. So if Moshe will see this, he will no longer be. So God said, what's the point? The point is you should be a Moshe Rabbeinu. But after this, you will not have any independent consciousness anymore. You cannot exist. However, our sages in the Medrash Rabbah interpret this a little bit different. Our rabbi said, that even the angels who are called beasts, heavenly beasts, they can't see either. In other words, read the pasuk like this. Lo yirani ha'odom, the person can't see me, v'choy, and the chayis can't see me either. In other words, what God told Moshe Rabbeinu was, what you're asking is not just beyond the purview of a human being, what you're asking is beyond the purview of creation itself. No creature can see me. Because any creature that will see me is by definition no longer a creature. Then he's no longer independent. There's only divinity, only godliness. But God wants there to be creation. In order for there to be creation, there has to be concealment. Without God concealing himself, it is impossible for anything to exist independently. Anything, including the angels. So in other words, what we're talking about is in all worlds, the notion of worlds, the existence of creation, of something outside of divinity, necessarily requires a darkness and a concealment. Now, v'zehu inyan hishtalshlos, Alter Rebbe says, this is the meaning of the spiritual terminology that the Kabbalists always use. They talk about a chain of order, or what we could call an evolution of existence, not random chas v'shalom, but an evolution of existence. So you can trace the evolution of an idea. There are ideas today which are popular, and say, how did this idea even come? What's the evolution? There are movements today afoot. You say, what's the evolution? Where did this start from? And you can actually trace it back, and you can see how one thing led to the next, or led to the next, the evolution of technology. It wasn't random. There's people, a lot of smart people, working 12 hours a day for decades to get us to where we are now, and they're still working to get us further. And they have a vision. And you look at some of the things that were written 20 and 30 years ago, and they predicted that we would be here now. It's chilling. It's absolutely amazing how people had vision. The fathers and mothers of the technology that's controlling our lives today was actually conceived of by people long before we imagine how it could be possible. So there is an evolutionary process, but it is not random. It's traceable. You can go back and figure it's even choreographed. All of creation is an evolutionary process. It isn't just like all of a sudden, boom, there's Olam Haza Hagashmi. I mean, in time, yes, it could all be in a flash. But conceptually speaking, one realm engenders the next realm, which engenders the next realm. Each realm, one causes the next, until eventually we end up with the material world that you and I live in. So there's a yerida, there's a descent. Me madrega le madrega, from level to level. Ayadei ribu halavushim hamastirim, by virtue of screens or envelopes, mechanisms that are designed by God to conceal the light of God. And that disables the creatures, hamastirim ha'or v'achayis shemimenu yizbarach, disables the creatures from seeing the origin of their life, of their existence, that it all comes ultimately from God himself. So what then is the difference, you know, what we call a higher world or a lower world? The answer is simply awareness of its creator. In the higher world, the awareness of the creator is experienced in a very profound way. In fact, in the highest of worlds, they're overwhelmingly aware of God to the point that there is no independence whatsoever. What is the mashal, the metaphor that's often invoked to the world of Atzilus? We say Atzilus is like Ur Me'ein Hamor. It's like light, rays of light, what they call effulgence from its source. If you hit the switch and turn off the light bulb, what will happen to the light that's right here? It no longer will exist. Why? Because the light, if the light had consciousness and you could talk to the light, you would ask the light, where are you from? And he'll look at you and say, what are you, where am I from? I'm from my source, don't you see? If you cut me off my source, I disappear like that. Now today, using photo technology, we can actually see how light travels. You can slow it down to see how the light goes off and eventually the light dissipates. You can actually see the rays disappear. It's actually possible to see today. But it happens in a flash. And we know that nothing in the world travels as quickly as photons. That's why we call it the speed of light. And light is, to the human, to the naked eye, always connected to its source. Even though we know today that there is light that we're seeing of a star that no longer exists. But the light is traveling. And because the atmosphere is clean, it's possible for light to travel without it beginning impeded. And we're seeing things that don't even exist anymore. So really and truly, the rays of light do have an independent existence. But to the naked eye, to the human being, you cannot see the light as independent of its source, of its origin. Wherever the light is being created by, that's all you see. This is very different. What speaks about Chassidus, there's something called Shefa. Shefa means a benefaction. So for example, if you have water, you know where the water came from. Suppose Niagara Falls were to freeze over. Supposedly it did last year. So you would see water on the bottom. You know where it came from. It happens to be Niagara Falls keeps flowing. And you can see where the water's coming from. But you can also separate the water. In theory, you can take that water and you can separate it from its source. And even if it wouldn't, if the fall stopped falling, the water that already fell would already be there. So that's called Shefa. That's called this something actual. That's a substance. Substance is different than light. That's the difference between photons and nuclear physics, quantum physics. Quantum physics is dealing with a substance, with something which is actual. Whereas photons, it's a form of the material world, but it's not actually material. So the difference between photons and non-photons is if it could be separated from its source or not, or the way it travels. And in this sense, when we're talking about a higher world or a lower world, we're talking about how independent it feels of its source. In the highest world, it knows its source in the profoundest way. It cannot imagine being disconnected from its source. It's not possible. He can't even conceive of himself as being separate from his source. That's why the world is called Atzilus, where it's called Hatzola. Like it's almost like it's separated in theory, but not in action. In action, it's a world of godliness. And then we come to the next world, which is the world of Bria, world of creation. This is where we move from the world, the proverbial idea of photons, into quantum physics. Now we're talking about matter. Now, it's very refined matter. Quantum physics is not something you touch with your hand. I'm talking about molecules, I'm talking about atoms, I'm talking about the beginnings of what could evolve into a world as we know it, into material as we know it. And so this is how it goes from level to level. What makes one world higher or lower? The answer is consciousness. That's what makes one world higher or lower. And this ultimately is the definition of the spiritual worlds and the material world. Now, here is the thing, my friends. All spiritual worlds, and there are myriads, billions of levels, share a common denominator. And the common denominator is they are all aware of their creator on varying levels. From the highest level where they don't even know, if they're not aware of themselves even. They're only aware of the creator. To the lowest level where they are subservient to the creator. They have not forgotten for one moment. They cannot forget that they are constantly being powered and enabled by their creator. But they never are cut loose or separated from the creator. They never reach a point of denial of their creator. It's impossible they can even argue with their creator. They can be angry at their creator. They're given that much independence. Some malachim, the lowest level of malachim, seem to have rebelled against God, but they knew. It was impossible for them not to know God. So they did very bad things because they were Yodei Ribbonim. They knew their master, and yet still they behaved in an independent way. It's not so simple. There's a certain level of malachim where some kind of free choice starts to evolve. But I mean, there's stories in the Torah, which the narratives indicate there's some kind of free choice. The malachim were held culpable or responsible for certain things. But this is a very complicated subject. It's very nuanced. Let's leave it for now. I'm talking about this all conceptually. What's the difference between all the other worlds, all the realities, and the physical world, the material world, which includes the stratosphere? What's the difference? Only in this world is it possible to achieve full denial of God. Only in this world is there no awareness of the Creator whatsoever. And that is the meaning of Olam Hazeh HaGashmi. There is only one Olam Hazeh HaGashmi. That's the world we live in. And the Olam Hazeh HaGashmi, the physical world, does not share the markings of all the other worlds. All other creation knows its creator. The question is how much it knows its creator. The only world where atheists can exist is in this world. The only world where denial of God is possible is in Olam Hazeh HaGashmi. And that's the meaning of Olam Hazeh HaChumri. That's the Cheshech Kafalu Mechupum. That's not just the darkness. Spiritual worlds have darkness too. But in the darkness, they know they're in the dark. In our world, we say darkness? We are the light. There's no darkness here. We have this all figured out. There is no God. We never heard of him. And people rail against God. What are you talking about? God? Who told you that Hanna Narishkeit? We know there's no evidence of him. If he was real, you'd be able to see him. That's only possible in this world. In other words, that's the meaning of this world. When we say world, without affixing any added descriptions, just say the world, what world do we mean? We mean this world. Why? Because what is a world? A world in Hebrew, olam, comes from the terminology of helam, which means concealment. Where is the concealment absolute? Only in this world. And that's why olam, plain, means actually the world that we live in. Ad shehu mole klipis v'sitracha, because this world is filled with darkness, with evil, and the forces shem neged Hashem mamash, that are against God literally, that say, aniva afsiyoid. What does klipa say? I am my master. The Pharaoh is a paradigm of klipa. He said, I made the river. You made the Nile, I made the Nile river. I created the whole world. I created myself. That's like a lunatic. But that's what most of this world is saying. And that is the meaning of Dira B'Tachtonim. So God wants his presence to be known in the world where his presence is absolutely denied. And now we have the dwelling defined. Now we have lower, the lowest of the low defined. Now that we've defined the lowest, now we move into the next idea, which will be, so then, what is the ultimate purpose, the ultimate goal, the ultimate mission of all creation? And that will be filled in, Bezrat Hashem, in part two.